I sort of jokingly say that from the time I was like 2 weeks old, I was taken to church and was there pretty much every Sunday, and that's good. I mean, I really appreciate that. I didn't appreciate it as a child. I really didn't understand that that was a good thing. I saw it as more of a troublesome sometimes. But now, as an adult, I appreciate my parents doing that and planting that in my heart and giving me that heritage, if you will. But so as a result of that, I've heard this story just countless times. You know, it's typically a scripture that's used in revival messages because, again, it seems to fit that context of people who may need to come to know Christ. But this morning, as we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we're going to look at it not from the prodigal son's perspective. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the father. And I think it's critical. I think it's critical that we do that because, let's be honest, you know, there's not a single one of us in this room that's perfect. You know, anybody feel free to raise your hand if you've achieved that level, but I know I'm definitely clearly not there. None of us are. So the reality is, and you know, but on the other hand, I don't think any of us would necessarily fall into the category of prodigals who are here this morning. You know, we're not out, you know, living wild, crazy lives and doing all sorts of things we shouldn't be doing and all of that kind of stuff. So we really don't necessarily need a message on what it means to be a prodigal. On the other hand, I think sometimes we need a reminder of what it really means to be loved by God. And so that's really what I want us to focus on this morning. Follow along as we read, beginning in verse 11. First of all, let's set the scene. I think it's critical when we dive into the middle of a passage that we understand what we're seeing in terms of who Jesus is talking to and those things. If you have your Bible, you want to look all the way back to the very first verse of chapter 15. Don't worry about grabbing that one on the screen up there. But we see here in the very first verse of chapter 15, which really sets the scene for us, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." In other words, he was drawing these large crowds. And if you even look back a little further into chapter 14, it says large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Okay, he was really beginning to reach sort of the apex of his popularity. I mean, he was just gathering in hundreds, maybe thousands of people when he would speak. And so along with that, he was not only gathering the tax collectors and the sinners, he was gathering religious leaders around the fringes, okay? They wanted to see what the draw was. And plus, they really wanted to criticize. They wanted to find a problem. They wanted to find a flaw so they could take him down. All right, so we see here, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, that's critical, okay? So we've got a sort of a multi-layered crowd we're talking to here. First of all, we've got all kinds of curiosity seekers. We've got tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the ones that normal Jews wouldn't have anything to do with. These would have been the prostitutes. These would have been the rejects of society. These would have been the beggars. These were the tax collectors, which, you know, if you've been in church very many times, you know, tax collectors were very despised. But these were also the religious leaders, all right? So, got all kinds of different folks in the crowd. Now, Jesus, jump all the way to verse 11, and this is where we're going to begin. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided," the father, "divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed his fields to feed pigs. He longed," this is the young man, "longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Stop and think. How many of you have ever had a child come to you and ask you questions about God? I know I have. I mean, my wife and I have raised five kids. They would ask all kinds of things, you know. Is God like this? Or is God like that? Or, you know, what is heaven like? You know, we have all these questions. Sometimes it's not children. Sometimes it's adults who are asking things about God. And everybody has an idea. One time there was a funny story about, there were two little brothers, and man, they were absolute troublemakers. I know none of you have any of those at your house, but I mean, these guys were just wild. One was 7 and one was 5. And the older one was clearly the ringleader. And the mother was just at her wit's end. She just couldn't do anything. She couldn't do anything with them. I mean, nothing she tried worked. No discipline seemed to have any effect. So finally, in desperation, she went to the pastor and she just sort of laid all the cards out on the table. She said, there's nothing I can do with these boys. Is there anything you can do? So the pastor said, well, I'll tell you what. Call them down to my office. They lived right down the street from the church. He said, bring them down to my office and let me talk to them. The mom said, okay. So she went home. She got the little boys. She took them down to the church. And she went into the hallway outside the pastor's office. And she told the oldest one, she said, now you go on in. And she told the younger one, she said, you wait right here. So the older one went in and he shut the door and he sat down across from the preacher. And the preacher just looked at him and he said, now, Johnny, where is God? And the little boy didn't say anything, and he was nervous, and he kind of squirmed a little bit, and he said, now, I know you know where he is. Now, I want you to tell me where God is. And the little boy still just kind of looked down, and he started to fidget pretty good, and he was getting really nervous by this point. Finally, he said, now, listen, Johnny, I know you know where God is, and I want you to tell me right now. Now, where is God? Well, about that point, the little boy had reached his breaking point, and he couldn't handle much more, and he jumped up out of the chair, and he ran out the door, and he grabbed his little brother by the hand, and they both ran together back down the street. They ran up to their room, and they dove underneath the bed, and the little one looked at the older one, and he said, what in the world is going on? And the older one said, I don't know, but God's missing, and they think we stole him. You know, we all have questions about God. We all wonder, what's God like? Everybody's got a different opinion. We even wonder, what's God's love like? Because there's all kinds of different opinions about that. People would easily say, does God love us? Yes, He does. What does that mean? Well, who better to ask than Jesus? I mean, let's bear in mind, He'd sat right there at the right hand of God for all of eternity until He came to earth. He and He alone had witnessed who God is. He and He alone understood what God's love was. And so He uses this simple little story to try to explain. You see, I think we get a little bit off because we get hung up on the prodigal son part of it. I don't really think that was Jesus' purpose for the story. I think Jesus' purpose for the story was to try to explain to these people, particularly the religious leaders, let me tell you about how God loves. Number one, let's understand who God is. God is a God who regrets our rebellion. He regrets our rebellion. Every one of us, I don't care where we happen to be in life, have experienced some element of rebellion. Maybe it was wild and crazy rebellion. Maybe it was only a little bit. But we've all experienced some element of rebellion in our lives. Let's understand, when the young man comes to his father, and let's understand, Jesus is telling a story. We're going to see in a moment, this was not a news story. Jesus didn't necessarily make this story up. But when the young man comes to his father and says, I want my portion of the estate, it was a very different world then than it is now. He wasn't going to get a 50-50 split. There were only two boys, okay? He would have gotten one-third as the younger child. The older brother would have gotten two-thirds. But let's understand, when he comes to his father and says, I want my money, what do you think that said? What was he really saying? He said, number one, I know you've got money. And we see from later in the story that he did. He had servants. He had flocks. He had, you know, all kinds of possessions. I know you've got money. And number two, I don't want to wait for you to die. I want mine now. I don't want to just enjoy the blessing of being your son. I want your money. Don't you think that was a slap in the father's face? It had to be. Give me. Give me my money. Don't give it to me later. Give it to me now. Now let's understand. When it says, so he divided his property between them, it would have literally meant the father would have had to have liquidated his assets. I mean, he wasn't just going to go down to the local bank and pull out a third of his money and say, here you go. They didn't have that kind of a commerce. They didn't have that kind of an economy. Okay, his money was tied up in what he had in terms of flocks and whatever else. He would have had to have sold off all kinds of things. It would have been a major process. It wasn't a matter of writing a check or calling a stockbroker and saying, sell a third of everything I've got. It was a massive project. Let's understand who the prodigal son really is. I think this is the critical part too. Because sometimes we think of a prodigal son and because we hear these types of messages a lot in revivals, we think, well, the prodigal son is someone who's lost, someone who's never come to know Jesus. Not really. Why? This is a son who lived in the home with the father. This is a son who knew the father. This is a son who understood the father's love, yet rebelled anyway. Sound like any child you ever have known who was maybe raised in the ways of the Lord and then chose to go a different direction? Yeah. This is not a lost person. Jesus didn't talk about this in terms of someone who needed to be saved. This is someone who deliberately, outrightly rebelled against what he knew his father would want. He didn't care. He just wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. What was God's response? What's God's response when one of us, his children, deliberately does what we know we are not supposed to do? Does he hate us? No, the word says the Spirit is grieved. He is grieved when we sin. How many of you, as a parent, have had a child who deliberately did what you knew, what they knew they were not supposed to do? They even deliberately knew that you would have objected outright to what they were doing, and yet they did it anyway. And it grieved your heart. It just broke your heart. Been there. Any parent who has endured the choices and the consequences of a rebellious child, you understand this. And God's love is so deep that He allows us to choose to leave if that's what we decide to do. Notice what the father does not do. The father does not say, young man, you march right up to your room and you sit down and you think about this. Because you're not going anywhere. And you're not getting anything. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't demand that he stay. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't shake his finger at him. He doesn't lecture him. He allows him the freedom to do what he's choosing to do. You see, that's the way God will do with us. Oh, God may bring a spirit of conviction on us that what we're doing is not right, but He'll still allow us to do it. He'll allow us to follow whatever it is that we've decided we want to do. But He regrets it. And you know, let's understand something. God is not a God who threatens to punish us or threatens us because we decide to do something different. And this is where we come in with people saying they understand the love of God, yet, in my opinion, have a confused idea of what that means. Years ago, I was pastor of a small church in Montana. We had a family in our church, and they had decided to move from a different state down in the south. They had decided to move to Montana. Now, in case any of you have some wild-haired notion of wanting to move to Montana, you need to pray long and hard. It is not a utopia, trust me. I've been there, endured it, survived it, and God delivered me. Hallelujah. All right? But we had a family in our church in Montana. Great people. Good, God-fearing people. I emphasize that word. But they had some confused ideas about the love of God. And they had a daughter at that point in her life who was 18 years old. And they had told her, the day after your high school graduation, we are packing up everything from the town you have lived in every day of your life, and we are moving to the wilds, literally, of Montana. You are going to leave your job, you're going to leave every friend you've ever known in this town, and you're going to leave your boyfriend that you're very serious about, and you're going with us, whether you like it or not. Now, this is the child who was 18 years old. This is the child who had all kinds of other grandparents and aunts and uncles and all kinds of family in this town with whom she could have lived. And she said, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I know you want me to go, but I don't want to leave all of my friends. I don't want to leave my boyfriend. I don't want to leave my job. I don't want to leave all of my family. I don't want to go to Montana. And so they went to their pastor, and the pastor called the young lady in, and you know what he told her? If you don't do what your parents are telling you to, God is going to strike you dead. That's what he told her. No, this had the word Baptist in the name. Now, I'm not judging anyone. I'm simply using that as an example of, here's somebody who loved to talk about the love of God, but was confused about what that meant. They were confused because they thought, okay, God loves you until you rebel, and then you're in danger. But that's not what we're going to see here. The second thing we see is a God who loves us even in the midst of our rebellion. He even loves us in the midst of our rebellion. You know, any of us who've been around a little while, we see what these decisions are that our kids dream up. Hey, I want to go with all of my 18-year-old friends on a spring break thing, and we're all going to rent a condo on the beach. And we're all 18. Don't you think that's a great idea, Dad? Oh, it sounds so wonderful when you're 18. And all of us as parents are going, oh, no, that's the worst idea I can ever imagine. This father clearly understood what his son was wanting when he said, give me my third of the money. He knew. He knew this was going to lead to no good. There was no good end that was going to come to this. The young man did not come and say, hey, Dad, I've got this business plan. I've got this great business model. I've developed a budget, and I'm going to take this money, and I'm going to invest it, and I'm going to do... No. He just said, give me my money. The father knew that the son's demand would lead to nothing but bad things. And he went, according to what we see clearly here in verses 13 through 16, and he blew it all. I mean, he burned through it on every bad thing he could find. We see it every day in our society. This is nothing new about this. I was stunned not too long ago. I was reading a story about Evander Holyfield, who lives right down here in Atlanta, and I always thought he was a pretty great guy. I mean, as far as his tremendous athlete. But the story I was reading said that in his boxing career, Evander Holyfield earned $248 million. It just blows my mind to even comprehend numbers like that in terms of someone's personal income. But today he struggles to pay his mortgage because he burned through every bit of it. How do you get rid of $248 million? But that's exactly what we see here with this young man. Okay? He got all the money and he threw it all away. He lost it all. Finally, he hires himself out to feed pigs. Let's understand, okay? For us, you know, here we are. Anybody have a Jewish heritage in here? No, I didn't really think so, but all right. Then you see, that means none of us really understand the significance of what that means. Okay, why? Because when we think of pigs, so what? That's bacon and that's ham and that's, you know, all the good stuff that comes from that. Now, I raised pigs when I was in 4-H in high school. Okay, I did. It was a project, you know, a livestock project. They stink. Those are the stinkingest animals. It's vile. It is vile, the smell of being around a pig pen. There's nothing positive about it. But let's understand, for a Jewish young man, let's understand Jesus' audience, the people he's talking to, they're all Jews. There may have been one or two Gentiles thrown in there to hang around the edges, but 99% of them are all Jews. He is telling an audience of Jewish people, this young man hired himself out to feed pigs. You don't have to know a whole lot about Judaism to know what they think about pork. It's reprehensible. It's a clear violation to the law. Not only do you not eat pork, you don't touch pork. You don't even come close to it. And then you think about all that, and I'm not going to elaborate here, but all that's involved with raising pigs? Yeah. Here's a young man who is sunk to about the lowest possible level as a Jewish young man from a very upstanding family. He's from a well-to-do, wealthy family. Father was a landowner and owned flocks and herds and all of these things. And he is now sunk to the level of hiring himself out as a hired hand. He's in another country, which means was not a Jewish country. Okay, they understood that. He's in a Gentile land. He's working for a Gentile, raising someone else's pigs. It didn't get much worse than that. Now, here's the interesting twist to this story. The interesting twist to this story is that scholars tell us that the exact same story was a common story among rabbis in this day. Rabbis used this same story, but they had a different ending. They didn't have the ending that Jesus used. So when Jesus begins to tell the story, most people were like, yeah, I've heard this story. Yeah, I know this story. I heard this when I was a kid. I heard this in synagogue. I heard the rabbi tell this story. Okay, this was, you know, why the chicken crossed the road story. Everybody knew it. Okay? It's a common thing. The difference in the rabbi's story was when the young man came crawling back home, the father stood with his arms crossed and threw him out and said, "You're not worthy to be my son, because you have rejected our family." And you see, up to this point, this is still what they're expecting to hear. This is a rabbi. Jesus is a rabbi, okay? He's a teacher. They're expecting the same end of the story. They're expecting him to say, and the young man came crawling back on his hands and knees, and the father crossed his arms and threw him out. But let's understand, even in the midst of our deepest rebellion, as His children, God's love for us is unaltered. Does that mean God is thrilled with what we may be doing? No. Does that mean He's proud of us? Does that mean He, you know, wants to bless what we're doing that's the opposite of His plan for our lives? No, that's not the point. But His love for us is unaltered. And any of you who have ever had a rebellious child, you need to understand that when that child goes headlong into whatever they're going in, your love doesn't change. You may disapprove of what they're doing. It may sicken you to know what they're involved in, but you love them just as much as you always have. Because that's exactly what God shows here. The Father still loves them. Now, it doesn't mean because He loves us that He's not going to allow us to face the consequences of our choices. This young man clearly faced consequences to his choices. He made horrible choices. Lost everything. Consequences. He's out in the field. Literally starving to death as he feeds slop to the pigs. Thinking, boy, that looks good. Because he was starving to death. Man, that looks good. The fact that God loves us does not override the reality that He will let us freely face the consequences of our choices. We will. And many times, and if you've never been there or you've never experienced anyone who has, mark my words, many, many times a person has to hit rock bottom before they're willing to look up. I used to have a friend of mine, and he was a deacon in a church I pastored, and he said, I love to go visit people in the hospital. And I said, okay. And I mean, I always was okay with going to visit people in the hospital, but I don't know that I ever loved it. And he said, but I love it. And I said, really, why? And he said, because when people are flat on their back, they have nowhere to look but up. There's truth to that. But you know, when people are running headlong away from God, oftentimes, I mean, think you can go back and talk about all kinds of examples. Jonah and all kinds of people. They had to hit rock bottom before they're really willing to go, okay, God, this is it. I can't get any lower than this. And that's what happened here. This young man hits rock bottom. But let's understand. Even when someone hits rock bottom, they need to understand the faithfulness of God's love. This is critical. This is critical that we as parents raise our children with the clear understanding that no matter where you go, no matter what you do, God loves you. God may not be happy with all your choices. God may not be going to bless your choices. God may not be happy with the route you've taken in your life, but God's love for you is unaltered. It's critical. And you see, do we help them understand that by telling them? Yes, but we also help them understand that by showing them that our love for them is unaltered. Our love for them remains steadfast and strong, even when they go the way we wish they wouldn't. The third thing we see here is a God who runs to us. A God who runs to us. Again, remember the story we told about the rabbis. The father stood there with his arms crossed and he was angry and he was going to chew the boy out and then throw him out when he finished lecturing him. This is where Jesus does a 180 in the story. It's what the Pharisees were expecting to hear. You know, I mean, it was the end of the story that they were most familiar with. So the young, you know, and so we get all the way up to verse 20 when he says, so the young man got up and went to his father. We're still following the storyline. Then he says, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. I can just see the Pharisees going, what? What? That's not the way this goes. That's not what happens. No. That's not the way this goes. Bear in mind, go back to what I said in the beginning. This is Jesus who has spent eternity in heaven at the right hand of God. He, more than anyone else ever on the face of the earth before then, at that time, and since then, understood the love of God. And He explains it in these couple of short verses. When He says, the Father was filled with compassion and He runs to His Son, this is absolutely, to me, one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. Because let's understand, you've got to keep in mind the context in which Jesus is teaching this. He's got this group of all of these Jewish people. He's got this group of these scribes and these elders, these people who are haughty and proud. They're wearing long robes. Why? That's what men did in that day and time. If you were a distinguished gentleman, you wore full-length robes that came to the ground. You didn't even expose your feet. What would it take for an older man to run? Well, you're not going to run with a full-length robe on. Any of you ladies who've ever worn a full-length dress, you understand that. What do you have to do? You had to hike that robe up. This is a humiliating thing in that society. For a man who was of a distinguished nature in that society to pull his robe up and run. Number one, men did not run back then. You had someone else run for you. You said, hey, go get me this and hurry. You didn't get up and run yourself. It was the least distinguishing thing you could possibly do. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. You never lowered yourself to the level of a servant to have to run. You have to stop and sort of paint this scene. Because when a parable is told like this, it's told with the hope that those who are listening will be able to envision what's happening as the story is going on. The young man's been gone. He's been gone a long time. Clearly Jesus doesn't tell us how long, but he's been gone long enough to waste all of his money, hire himself out, and then starve half to death. He's been gone weeks at least, maybe months. What do we see in this picture? We see the picture of the father who's out very likely toward the end of the day, maybe in the field. Maybe he's gone to the furthest reaches of his property. Back then they didn't have fences, but they had piles of rocks that made fences to have boundaries for their property. And day after day after day, the father goes looking, hoping, waiting. Maybe today. Maybe today. You see, this is not a picture of a father who suddenly one day goes, oh, look. This is a picture of a father who's been going out day after day after day, hoping he might see his son. And notice what he does not do. He doesn't stand there with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, squinting his eyes. Going, boy, you better hurry up and get over here. Just the opposite. He runs to the boy. He sees him. Notice what it says. He's a long way off. He doesn't see him 10, 20 yards away. He sees him 100, 200 yards away. And he runs, he jumps that stone fence, he hikes that robe up, and he runs. And what does he do when he gets there? Does he slap him in the face? Does he wag his finger at him? It says he hugs him. And he kisses him. You have to understand the context of the language here. When it says he kisses him, it says he doesn't stop kissing him. He literally smothers the boy's face and neck with kisses. Let's understand, this is a boy who stinks. He's been keeping pigs. You don't have to be around pigs very long to pick up that odor. He smells. He is filthy. Now, again, let's bear in mind Jewish society. This is a Jewish father kissing on a boy covered with pig manure. Unheard of. But you see, the love of a father, the love of our Father for us, is unconcerned with those kind of things. He just wants to show us how much He loves us. And He kisses this boy. And let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, let me tell you what, boy, you go get yourself a bath, you go get yourself cleaned up, and then you come to me. He doesn't say that, does he? Did the boy need a bath? I have little doubt that he did. But the father doesn't tell him to go get a bath and get cleaned up, and then he's worthy to come to him. Let me tell you what. There is a very great misconception in society today, and you've probably talked to people, and I know I have too, who said, you know what, I'm going to start coming back to church as soon as I can get my life cleaned up. Or I'm going to come back to God as soon as I can get my life straightened out. Or as soon as I can quit doing this, as soon as I can quit drinking, as soon as I can quit this or stop that, then I'm going to get my life together, then I'm going to come back to God. This is a boy who came as he was and was welcomed with open arms by a father who loved him more than he could possibly imagine. I'll never forget. I did some counseling several years ago with a father, and he had a son, early 20s. The son had done a lot of really dumb things. And the result of a lot of his dumb things was that he had wound up in prison. And the father was less than compassionate about his son winding up in prison. And he said, yeah, he was really kind of gruff. He said, yeah, I go see him every week, every Sunday. I said, well, that's nice that you go. And he said, yeah. He said, but finally the other day he told me he just doesn't want me to come anymore. He said, now that's gratitude for you, isn't it? And I thought, that sounds strange. I wonder why he doesn't want you to come anymore. And this is what the man told me. He openly admitted. He said, well, I don't know either, but I'll tell you this. Every time I go see him, he said, I tell him I hope he's happy in here because he's the one who got himself in here, and he darn well better get comfortable being in here. And he said, I just tell him all about how he screwed his life up and how and on and on and on. I thought, well, I wouldn't want you coming to see me if that's what you were going to tell me every time. That's not what God does here. That's not what the Father does. The Father doesn't lecture the boy. He doesn't say, son, do you know how stupid you've been? Do you know how ridiculous you have made me look as a father? Do you know how you've humiliated me in front of all of society? He doesn't do any of that. He didn't do any of that. And so Jesus throws the curveball. Was the father aching for the presence of his son? And then the father blessed him. Notice what he does. He kissed him, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But then the father yells to the servants, let's understand, this had to stir up quite a bit of uproar when they see the old man jump the fence and start running. There's probably a big flock of them running right behind him. And he says, bring the best robe. Not the old worn-out robe, not the one that is thrown over in the corner because nobody will wear it anymore. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf, we're going to have a feast. The father blessed him. He rejoices over the son's return. Maybe you have walked that road with a loved one, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent. I don't know. Maybe a friend. But let's understand, it's a painful road when we see those we care about go in a direction that we wish they wouldn't have gone. It's a painful road to see them face the consequences for terrible choices. But there is redemption that awaits. Sometimes people look at pastors' families, and they think, oh, well, you know, your kids must be perfect, must be whatever. No, they're just kids. And several years ago, my oldest son got involved in a situation with some roommates in college who were fine young entrepreneurs who decided that growing marijuana would be a great way to make money. My son got arrested with the rest of them, and got to go to prison. And for 7 months, his mom and I went every Sunday. We visited him in prison. And it's a painful thing to see your child. I pray to God that you never have to see your child in one of those jumpsuits. This is an agonizing thing. But let me tell you what. The day he got out, we were waiting when he walked out the door. And I didn't have a robe for him, and I didn't have a ring for his finger. But I put a brand new iPhone in his hand. Now you may say, well, now that sounds silly. What do we see God do here? I was just following the example that was set for me. And I thank God that my son has gotten his life straight and has graduated from college and is very successful in his career today and just has never had a moment's trouble since that time. And I'm grateful for that. But let me tell you why. God's love for him never changed. It never altered. My love for him, his mom's love for him, never changed and never altered. Because that's exactly who God is. I believe it grieves the heart of God when we go in a way that he wishes that we would not. But his love for us doesn't change any. Maybe this morning, maybe your heart is hurting over a loved one who has gotten themselves involved in things that you really just breaking your heart to know that that's what they're doing. Go back and reread, where are you in showing them the love of God? Maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one who has gone in a different direction than the one you know God wants you to be going in. And maybe you even wonder, I don't even know if God loves me anymore. I don't even know if God cares about me anymore. The answer is He absolutely does. No matter where you are, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, He loves you just as much. He may not be thrilled with what you're doing, but His love is unaltered for you. Maybe there's someone you know, and they're a believer. But again, maybe a neighbor, maybe a relative, whatever. And you just need to pray that God truly makes His love real to them and makes them aware. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to come, maybe you just need to pray for yourself. Maybe you need to pray for a loved one. There may be couples or families that need to come and pray for ones in your family that you just know are not where they need to be. Whatever decision you may need to make, we're going to have a time of invitation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your love for us goes so far beyond even our ability to comprehend. Thank you for helping us understand by sending us your Son, who could teach us and show us, even in his own death on the cross, the depth of your love for us. Thank you for redemption. Thank you that even when we wander into a direction we know we should not be, you are waiting to redeem us. And thank you that we don't have to clean ourselves up first, but you are waiting to clean us up when we come back to you. Thank you for loving us so much that you'll run to us. In Jesus' name, amen.